Father, we thank you that we can meet here today in this local church. We thank you for a beautiful day, and we pray that you'll help us to focus on the spiritual truths of the Word of God, to examine ourselves spiritually, see and check and examine our spiritual reality. What kind of a spiritual reality do we have? We pray that you'll bless our assembly, the services, and give us a good Lord's Day. We pray for our country as well. We thank that we, as we commemorate the 10th anniversary of the 9/11 attack, that we'll focus on the spiritual things as well as the memorial of the deceased, but we'll focus on the importance of being ready to meet the Lord at any time. We pray that you'll bless us in this service, we ask, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, here in Mark 14, we've got the other three Gospels deals with this section to a certain degree. Certainly Matthew 26 does, as well as Luke 22, and then John 12 and 13 and following. John, of course, in his Gospel spends a great deal of time from certainly chapter 12 onward to the rest of the book in the final few days of the Lord's ministry. So a large section of the Gospel of John deals with his last few days on earth. And whereas the three Gospels, Synoptic Gospel, spreads out the ministry of the Lord a little less concentrated on the last week. Now, in this passage that we're considering today, there are similarities with this that we saw earlier in dealing with, in Mark chapter 11, dealing with when he came into Jerusalem and the need to seek a colt to ride on. And so we have some parallels there as well. He sent two disciples to get the colt, and there was precise knowledge that was involved here. And then there was fulfillment when the owner of the colt gave it over to the Lord. So we see parallels in chapter 14 and chapter 11 in two different events. But in both of these events, we see how the Lord had planned, pre-planned for that matter, the events leading to his death. And so last week I talked about both the human perspective on the betrayal of Christ and the divine perspective. And remember, in the divine perspective, the Lord planned all along, certainly from a temporal point of view, as well as we're concerned. He's planned all along since the fall of Adam in the garden to provide a means of salvation with the death of Christ. And so the Lord has planned that all along, and he has planned to use fallen humanity to bring together the events to crucify the Savior. So this wasn't happenstance. This was all planned. And he used fallen humanity to do that. Judas happened to be the one, obviously, to betray the Lord. And he did this in fulfillment of the prophecy, several Psalms 69 and 109, that there would be someone who would betray the Lord. And Judas was the one that turned out to be. So we have parallels here, as well as back in chapter 11, of the Lord making provision for the events to occur that leads up to his death. Secondly, we notice in as we're looking here at the introductory ideas concerning this passage, is we have a contrast between Judas and the other disciples and how needs are going to be met. Judas thought that I've got a need for 30 pieces of silver. How can I have this need met? Oh, I'll go betray the Lord. So you see, Judas thought that he could get the need he presumably had to get 30 pieces of silver, any income. He betrayed the Lord. Whereas the disciples now, they have a need. They have a need of an upper room. How are they going to do that? Are they going to steal it? Are they going to sneak in and trespass on somebody's property? Do they have to go out and buy it? How are they going to get this upper room? The Lord already had that plan. He's already got it planned out. Somebody was going to supply it. So you see, the contrast, Judas in his humanity and egotism and carnality and wickedness and so on, he tried to accomplish the need he thought he had by himself in a diabolical manner. The disciples, on the other hand, would have a need, but how were they going to have this need accomplished? They would have it accomplished by trusting the Lord. So you see the contrast? For the believer needs to trust the Lord and his provision, his timing, everything, and the Lord will bring these things to pass. And so we have a contrast at that point. We also have a contrast between Judas and the goodman. See there in verse 14. Go in and say to the goodman of the house, Master, or the Master saith. So contrast between Judas and the goodman. Here, two individuals and two individual deeds end up affecting humanity. Judas's individual deed was that he betrayed the Lord, and that betrayal was what God used to bring about the redemption for mankind, although there's no credit given to Judas. But here we see one man's deed, a diabolical deed, and it affects all mankind. On the other hand, the goodman. Who is the goodman? What was his name? We don't even know what the goodman's name was. But here he had one opportunity in life to provide his upper room for the Lord. One opportunity. One deed. This is the only deed we know he did. But it certainly was a very significant deed that has impacted all humanity, because this is where the Lord has the Lord's Supper. This is where he deals with Judas and the disciples. So here we see individuals, two individuals, Judas and the goodman, and through one action, one deed, either for the devil or for the Lord, and yet the impact is tremendous. You follow that? And so by application, we can think here as well that we may not be on the international headlines doing some great thing, but whatever, as we follow the Lord behind the scenes, there may be one deed that nobody knows about that will have major impact upon others. You follow that? And so what we need to do is just be faithful to the Lord, obey Him, trust Him. He'll have us do some deed that will impact others, and the world may never know about this, but what is important is He will know about it, and we will receive a reward for that. All right, so several overall observations relative to the passage here. Now, let's look specifically at this passage, 12 through 16, and we want to look at several significant features in the divine preparation for Christ's death, several significant features in the divine preparation for Christ's death. First of all, we notice the place. There needed to be a place. They had to have a place to meet. They needed a place. We see that in verse 13, or 12. Where wilt thou that we go? They need a place. Where? And 14, where is the guest chamber? Where is this guest chamber? And so they needed a place. They needed a place to be alone. They need a place of protection, place of privacy. Now, keep in mind here, if you turn over there in chapter 11 of John's Gospel, and so I mentioned this last week, but let's remember the tension there going on in Jerusalem. In chapter 11, here the leadership in Jerusalem, they hate the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to kill Him. They're trying to find an opportunity to kill Him. And so verse 53, John 11:53, from that day forth they took counsel together to put Him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence to a country and so on. Now, verse 56, then sought they for Jesus and spake among themselves as they stood in the temple. What think ye, that He will not come to the feast? So is He going to come to the Passover? He's a Jew. We know He's been in the area. You think He's going to show up at the temple for the Passover. So they're wondering, where is he? Is he going to show up? And the next verse says, now both the chief priests, verse 57, Pharisees, had given a commandment that if any man knew where he were, he should show it that they might take him. So the Pharisees were looking for him. They didn't know where he was hiding. The Lord was hiding, you see. He was not out in the public. And likewise his disciples. The Lord knew that things were difficult, and the disciples realized that. Great tension here. Chief priests and the Pharisees, they didn't know where he was, but they sent out a commandment that if anybody knows where he is, we'll give a reward. We've got 30 pieces of silver we've got to get rid of. We want him. And so that no doubt's what tempted Judas. But you see, this is what's going on here. And so the Lord wanted a place to meet, but he wanted a secure place, a private place, a place where the Jews wouldn't know about and come in and disturb it, because he had some things yet to teach. John 13 on in the Gospels, these great passages in 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. 17 is the Lord's true Lord's Prayer. All of these things the Lord needed to teach in the upper room. And so there's a great deal more he had to do before he was ready to die. And John brings out the great detail of all that. So he needed a place to meet, a place to worship. And now, concerning the place, we're told in verse 15, he will show you a large upper room. A large upper room. And so it's going to be large, upstairs, upper room. And he was going to provide that. Now, the Luke 22, let's look there, Luke 22, talks about this upper room as well. Luke 22:12, the parallel passage, and he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. Now, if you look over in Acts chapter 1, now remember, Luke wrote both Luke and Acts. So Luke here says in 1:13, Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode Peter and James and John and so on and so forth. They all continued one accord in prayer, verse 14, and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And there are 120. There are 120 there in the upper room. Now, Luke indicates that this is the with the article that this is the same upper room. So it was a large upper room, and this is where they met again. Special upper room and so on. So first of all, one of the features in the divine preparation for Christ's death was they had to have the right place to meet, right place to meet, so that they had plenty of room, they had privacy, a protection, and so the Lord had all this planned. Secondly, we notice the provision that the Lord gave. Here he says in verse 13, he says to two of his disciples. Now, we're told in Luke's Gospel that the two disciples here are John and Peter. John and Peter. So two of his disciples are to go. So he says, go ye into the city, verse 13. There shall ye meet a man bearing a pitcher of water. All right, now notice this, the provision that the Lord met was meeting here. So John and Peter were to go into the city, and they were to look for a man bearing a pitcher of water. Normally, it was a woman's job to carry the water. And so this would be something unusual, a man carrying a pitcher of water. This would be unusual. Be like going down New York City, instead of looking for yellow cabs, you look for a red cab. That'd be unusual. All the cabs there are yellow. So if you saw a red cab, that'd be different. See that? If you saw a man carrying a water pot, a pitcher of water, that would be unusual. You look for this individual and follow him. So the Lord has this all planned out. Now, why would that be the case? Well, number one, that may be the case because he wanted the man carrying the water case to be a signal to the disciples, and secondly, so there wouldn't have to be a verbal interchange. In other words, this was basically a secret code, as it were, so that they could follow the man back. They wouldn't be asking around, you know, the Lord Jesus, he's around here. Do you have an upper room? Do you have an upper room? Can we use your upper room? What would happen? He'd be exposed. Remember, the Jews sent the commandment out. So this had to be something secret. And they couldn't be out there asking around to the merchant people. We're looking for an upper room for the Lord Jesus. Do you know anything about this? See, it had to be secret. And so the Lord gives a signal here, a man carrying a pitcher of water. And all they had to do was follow him. They didn't have to say, are you the man? Are you the one that's going to lead us to the upper room for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you the one? They don't have to say that. This is just, they just see him. And so the Lord made provision for the with the guide. And secondly, he made provision with the goodman. The goodman. So we see there in verse 14, say ye to the goodman of the house. Now all this means is that he was the overseer of the house, presumably the owner of the house, the goodman of the house. And notice what they were to say. The master saith, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? The master. So who's the master? See that? Kyrios. Who's the master here? They didn't have to say, the Lord Jesus wants to know. Jesus of Nazareth wants to know. No. He was known among his disciples as the master. See that? He was the master. And so that was, as well, you might say, code name for him. The master. That's all they had to say. The master says this. Oh, I know who you're talking about. So believer to believer. I know who you're talking about. And presumably, the Lord had already prearranged this. We don't know how he did that, but he prearranged it. He prearranged not only the guide would be carrying the pitcher of water, but he'd go to the master, and the master would know that these were the disciples coming from the Lord. So we see how the Lord made provision through some simple efforts here, but supernatural as well, because no doubt he had worked in the master's heart. And the master here, one opportunity as far as we know. We don't know who he is, but as far as we know, he had an opportunity to serve the Lord, very important opportunity. He was willing to do that, and sure enough, he did it. So we see the place, one feature in the divine preparation for Christ's death. Secondly, the provision. And thirdly, the Passover. So let's spend a little time dealing with the Passover here. So we see the Passover comes up several times in the passage here. Now, the Lord wanted to celebrate the Passover with his disciples in a private place. Now, the Passover is explained several places in the Scripture, certainly in Exodus 12, but I want to look actually in Leviticus 23. So let's look in the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is the classic passage in the book of Leviticus that deals with the feast of the Lord. Now, let's pick it up in Leviticus 23:4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even the holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, Nisan, at even, is the Lord's Passover. All right, now remember back there in Exodus 12:6 and following, the Passover had to do with the Lord passing over the Jews and not bringing judgment on them as they offered the lamb, put it on around the door and so on, shed the blood of the lamb around the doorway so the Lord wouldn't bring death to the firstborn. But he did bring death to the Pharaoh and the Egyptians because they didn't do that. So this is the idea of the Passover. So on the 14th day of the first month, at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat the unleavened bread. So actually this period was 8 days long. There is the day for the Passover, and then 7 days following was the feast. So Passover and feast. And now notice in verse 7 it says, in the first day, that's the first day of the feast, which would be the 15th of the month, not the 14th, that's when the Passover is, 15th, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is this holy convocation, so ye shall do no servile work therein. So, holy convocation has to do with a Sabbath. During the last week of the Lord's life, there were two Sabbaths. There was the Saturday Sabbath, started the Friday 6 p.m., the Saturday 6 p.m. That was the normal Sabbath of the week. But the other Sabbath was following, was on the 15th day, or when the feast began. So the Jews had several different Sabbaths. They had a Sabbath of years, 7 years. Their year of Jubilee was the 50th year after 49 or 7 years of Sabbaths and so on. So they had many Sabbaths. But during the week of the Lord's crucifixion, there was two Sabbaths. One started on the day of the feast, and the other was the normal Saturday Sabbath. All right? Now, I'm saying all that because I'm leading up to something else here, but this shows that we have the Passover and then the feast. On the Passover, the lamb was slain. Now, let's look in Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew 12. And here we see one of the signs that the Lord gave the Jews. Matthew 12:40. They were always seeking signs. So the Lord said unto them in Matthew 12:40, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. All right, see that? Now, Jonah was in the whale for 72 hours. Christ was in the tomb for 72 hours. That's 3 days and 3 nights. Notice that. That's not parts of 3 days, but 3 days, 3 nights, you've got 72 hours. All right? And this is a sign. So this verse indicates that we take the 3 days, 3 nights literally, and that's 72 hours. Consequently, Christ was killed on the Passover, and then for the next 72 hours, or through 3 days, he was in the tomb. All right? If you look at this then, since he rose on Sunday, that means immediately when Sunday started, I believe. Now, the Jewish Sunday would start on our Saturday at 6 p.m. Right? Jews start their day 6 p.m. in the evening. Now, this is where we have to rearrange our minds for a minute. We start the day at midnight, right? The Jews start, even today, the Jews start their Sabbath at 6 o'clock Friday afternoon. And it goes to 6 o'clock Saturday afternoon. That's their Friday. That's their Sabbath. That's their Sabbath, their seventh day, or Saturday. So for them, Saturday starts at 6 o'clock Friday afternoon. All right? Got that? To the Jews, even today, their Sunday starts at 6 o'clock Saturday night. All right? So if you keep this in mind, during that week, the Lord was in the tomb from Wednesday afternoon at 6 o'clock all the way through Saturday afternoon, 6 o'clock, 72 hours. Because that's Wednesday to Thursday, or Wednesday at 6 p.m. is really Thursday. So that's Thursday, Friday, Saturday, all right? So keep this in mind. The day starts at 6 p.m. So to come back here on this, we take the 72 days literally. Why do we do that? Because it's a sign. We always take signs literally. The sign of the virgin birth in Isaiah 7:14 we take literally. The sign of Jonah we take literally. It has to be 72 hours. Now, the Catholics are wrong. The Catholics say he was crucified on Friday, and then by Sunday he was risen, but that's not 3 days and three nights, is it? It's hard to bunch all that in there. He was literally in the tomb for that period of time. So let's go back to our passage, Mark 14. In Mark 14, it says in verse 12, now the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover. All right, so the Passover would be killed on the Passover day, and then would be 7 days of the feast. So in our scenario here, to have the Lord in the tomb for 72 hours, the Passover would have been on 6 o'clock, would have been on Wednesday, and Wednesday started at 6 p.m. on our Tuesday night. All right, got that? So this is Tuesday day when they're trying to make provision for our Tuesday night, which would be the beginning of Wednesday, the Passover. Christ met on our Tuesday night, beginning of Wednesday. He met with them. He had the meal. He went out in the garden to pray. He was betrayed. He had his trial. And he's crucified all in that period of time, which would be their Wednesday, or our Tuesday and Wednesday. Okay. Well, anyway, what we see then is that the Passover was started at Tuesday, our Tuesday night, 6, and went all the way to 6 p.m. our Wednesday. That would be their Wednesday or Passover. And all these events happened. And he was taken off the cross by 6 o'clock our Wednesday, which really began Thursday, and put in the tomb for his 3 days. All right, now, he wanted to eat privately, and he wanted to eat with his disciples. Now, notice a passage here in John chapter 18. So, John 18. Now, I'm trying to bring these things out because in looking at the four Gospels, we have to try to piece everything together. But if you look there in John chapter 18, here we see with regard to the Jewish leadership. Here, 18:28 says, "Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early." All right? What this means is, this was on their Wednesday, which started at 6 p.m. Tuesday. This would be early in the next day, Wednesday morning, when he was tried. It was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. See, the other Jews didn't want to eat the Passover till later in the day in the temple on the Wednesday that Christ was crucified. But he ate on our Tuesday night, or the beginning of Wednesday, with his disciples in private. You see that? So he ate privately. He did not eat the Passover publicly. The Passover was a public meal, but he ate it privately with his disciples. So we see some of these details here in all this. But John 13 gives us, and we can turn there just quickly, as next time I'm going to go into more detail on this, but if you turn there to John 13, John 13 has the same events going on here. So 13:1 and following has to do with our Tuesday night, the beginning of his Wednesday, when he meets privately with his disciples in the upper room, and here he washes the disciples' feet, and then he tells how someone's going to betray him by the time we get to verse 11, for he knew who should betray him, therefore he said, ye are not all clean. And then by the time we get to verse 26, he dips into the sop. He gives this to Judas. And then 27, and after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. Here Satan, or Judas was demon-possessed. He was Satan-possessed. And so he went out, and we see in verse 29, since Judas had the bag, they thought he was going to buy something. Verse 30 says, he then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. Certainly it was night physically, it was also night spiritually when the Lord was betrayed. All right, well, anyway, that's some background on this. But notice these significant events or features leading up to the divine preparation for Christ's death. And the Lord was behind all this. He was in harmony with everything. And he was helping to orchestrate the events that would lead to his death because he knew, even though he prayed, not my will, but thy will be done, he knew he needed to die on the cross for the sin of all mankind. And if he didn't follow through with this, from Adam on, all mankind would be lost. So he was orchestrating the details of his own crucifixion for our benefit. He planned, he prepared, he went through these individuals, and maybe when we get to heaven, we meet this Goodman, we might say, thanks for providing the upper room, one of the details the Lord orchestrated for his ultimate crucifixion for our redemption. Think of that. Think of how many people we'll have to thank when we see him in heaven. But here we have these details, and then not only that, but the Lord is going to celebrate the Passover. He's going to do it privately in the upper room so that he's not interrupted and that he can give his thorough teaching to his disciples. So I trust that we'll learn the lessons from this and see how important the Lord's redemption it was to him and is to him. But as important as it was to him, it should be important to us. This redemption he's provided, he's gone through all these things for our redemption because he so loves us and he doesn't want anyone to perish. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you help us now as we introspect ourselves and think about these things. We thank thee for your goodness to us and the provision that you've made in redemption through the perfect life of Christ, but also his sacrificial death for our sins. We pray that you'll help us to reflect upon that, to have great appreciation for what you've done, and then to tell others about the great redemption that we have in Christ. Bless us now, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.